So they had just witnessed the greatest fisherman make possibly the most astounding, miraculous catch of his life. And it had happened right after they had been completely skunked, as some of them professional fishermen, the entire night before. In fact, it had been such a dry night that they didn't even have one fish to serve as a consolation or as any hope for their efforts. But as the word of that fisherman on the shore went out, they lowered their nets on the starboard side of the boat and watched the nets become overwhelmed with fish, so much so that they couldn't even haul them into the boat. And some of them likely remembered something similar had happened before. After another night of catching nothing but the grime of the lake in their nets, this same fisherman had joined them that next day, gotten into Simon's boat, asked him to push out a little from land, and he'd begun to teach. And as he finished teaching the captivated people on the shore, he told Simon to let down his nets into the deep for a catch. And after some initial hesitation, Simon obeyed. And he and his partners then watched in a similar way as their nets began to break with the number of fish and their boats began to sink under the weight of the catch. And after falling at the fishermen's feet, Simon had admitted he was a sinful man. And he heard those fateful words come back to him: "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And this fisherman, as we have just seen in both these stories, this fisherman didn't just catch fish. He captivated and he caught the souls of people. And upon hearing him, Simon and his friends had left their nets and they'd followed him. And now fast forward back again to that perhaps even greater catch, the one where they couldn't even lift it into the boats. Fast forward 3 years later to that scene. And this time the catch came with a greater failure than a simple all-nighter with no fish. This time the scene was a little bit different. This time the fishermen's disciples had failed their master. They'd fallen asleep during his moment of agony in the garden when he just asked for them to stay awake for an hour. Stay awake for an hour, and they couldn't do it. And then they'd fled as their master was wrongfully arrested and later to be hung up on the cross. How could such a group be useful at all? Answer: through their master working in them and his power flowing through them. That's how. And so the greatest fisherman had commanded and enabled this latest catch. And this time the fisherman wasn't even in the boat. He just commanded it from the shoreline. And this time the nets had been too heavy. They couldn't even pull it into the boat this time. But the nets also this time did not break at all. And so they had an exact number of fish, and none were lost into the depths of the sea. And this time, after he had enabled their catch, he asked them to come join him and bring some of what he had enabled them to catch to him to enjoy with them at a fireside breakfast that they had had. And when they got there around that fire and looked, they didn't need to be told who this great fisherman was. They knew he was none other than the crucified and risen Jesus, the Savior, their Lord. And he'd just given them an object lesson that went way beyond fish. In the midst of their great failure toward him, it was a reminder of their master's identity: the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And it was a renewing of their mission to call to follow him and be fishers of men. There's much failure that's going on these days failure of leadership to lead righteously, failure of some authorities, and I say some, to justly enforce law and order, failure in return of some citizens to civilly disagree and peacefully demonstrate while others are doing that. It's a failure personally for me and perhaps for some of you to, for most of my life, to listen and hear the experienced plight of our brothers and sisters, of our neighbors, of our coworkers that just happen to be of a darker skin tone than I do, and to listen in order to better understand, to grieve beside them, to stand with them in Christian unity, or simply to stand with them as a witness for Christ and his love beyond all barriers. But besides all those failures, there's not to mention the constant failure, the consistent failure of us, all of us, to love our Lord with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And so in the midst of this failure, both within us and around us, it's good to see clearly this morning how Jesus dealt with failure and be reminded of who we're following and what our master's mission truly is. And so we're going to see today in Jesus' interaction with Simon Peter, all these things kind of play out. And while he had already appeared privately to Peter after he had risen from the dead, at this point, this is a public reaffirming of Peter's call. It's public because it happened, as the text said, right after breakfast was over. So there's people still milling around the fire, and Jesus is approaching Peter. And so what I hope you see today is that Jesus restores his loved ones who fail. He restores them through calling them again to follow him. And there are three main aspects of Jesus' call to follow him that we're going to look at specifically with Peter today. His restoring call to follow him. This restoring call of Jesus to Peter is both personal, it's painful, and it's very particular. So we're going to look at Jesus' restoring call to Peter is both personal, is painful, and is particular. So we're going to start with how it is personal. The text says, after breakfast was finished, Jesus spoke to Peter saying, "Simon, son of John." This might not seem like much, but this is a personal thing. There's not many times in Scripture where Jesus refers to his disciple Simon, period, in quotes. But as far as I can tell, there's only two other instances where Jesus refers to Simon as Simon of John or Simon, son of John, besides in our text today. And both of those had really significant impacts on Peter's life. They were huge moments in his life. I suppose you could say anytime Jesus is quoted in the Bible is calling out your name, that's significant. But especially with Simon, in these cases, they are. The first time happens to be in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 42. It's when Jesus and Peter first meet. Andrew told his brother he had found the Messiah, and he, as Andrew so often did in Scripture, brought someone to Jesus, and he brought him to meet. And so Jesus and Peter met for the first time. And when they met, the text says Jesus looked. He looked at him and he said, "So you are Simon, son of John? You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Peter is a transliteration of the Greek Petros. So the first time Jesus refers to the disciple as Simon, son of John, it's the very first time he meets him. And the very first time he meets him is when he says, "You're going to be called this, Peter." And so I was just thinking about that. What would it be to meet someone for the first time, and right when you meet them, they got a different name for you right away? It'd be a little jarring maybe. But especially think about if this was someone of great importance, or even more so if it was someone that you highly respected. Even more so if it was, as Peter will later learn, the Son of God himself. Jesus is here meeting him, saying, Simon, son of John, and he's giving him a new name, and he's giving him a new identity. And so that's the first time. The second time I saw this come up, Simon, son of John, was after Peter had given his most famous telling of realization, of revelation of who Jesus was in Matthew 16. Jesus had said, who do people say that I am? And they said different names. And then he said, but who do you say that I am? And Simon said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said these words. He said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. And you might be thinking, okay, I thought you were talking about Simon, son of John. How are you bringing in Bar-Jonah? Well, Bar just means in the Hebrew and Aramaic, it just means son. And Jonah, we think, is just the way Matthew decided to transliterate from the Aramaic the name John. He decided to do it in a slightly different way. So that's how you get Simon Bar-Jonah. Not important. The important thing is this was the marker, all right? What's important is what comes after. So he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. Again, he uses the word Petros in Greek. And then he plays a little wordplay. He says, you are Peter, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So he says, the Father has revealed this to you. And what is this? It is Jesus' identity. It's a part of what we'll see as Jesus shares about the parable of the man who built his house on the sand and on the rock. The rock there he uses is Petra. And the rock there he's using here, again, is this teaching, the central core teaching of Jesus' identity as the Son of God, as the Messiah. And he's saying, upon this rock of the identity of who Jesus is and his further teachings, God was going to build his church. And by the way, Peter was going to be a rock who was going to continually point to that rock. And so, again, Jesus is calling him Simon, son of John, but he's referring to his role, this great role he's going to have, he already has had, in proclaiming who Jesus is. That teaching is the bedrock upon which the church would be built. So in both cases, Jesus is referring to the disciple, Simon, son of John. He's acknowledging his name. He's giving him this identity and this call within that as rock that's going to be hugely important. And so we see this again. So it's like preemptively getting us ready. It's probably getting Peter ready, I believe, of what's to come. So that's another way it's personal. A further way it's personal, even more so, is what he says right after he says, Simon, son of John. I know we've only gotten through about four words now, but it'll speed up a little bit after we get past this first part. But as he's talking about how this is a personal thing for Peter, and we're mentioning that, he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these? And I remember looking at this over this past week and thinking, okay, what is he talking about? Love me more than these? Seems like there could be several things here. Does he mean, do you love me more than you love these disciples that were milling around, maybe sitting right there still with him? Does it mean, do you love me more than these nets and the thought of your fishing career that was a major part of his life? The nets would have been still right there. Or does he mean, do you love me more than these people love me? And there's a little bit part of me that almost bristles or feels a little uncomfortable with that last one. But I actually think that's how we're supposed to understand this. Do you love me more than these guys here love me? And again, this is a personal call that Jesus is giving, right? Because Simon, of all the people, is the one who is the boisterous leader, the one who was first to speak when there's a question, the one who always was stepping out to show his love and loyalty to his Lord, even sometimes when it made him put his foot in his mouth or he made a step out of turn. John's gospel and the rest of the gospels all portray Peter this way. So we've already mentioned a couple of these instances. One where Peter is confessing that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. But don't forget, he's also the one that immediately went to Jesus after Jesus told him, you know, I'm gonna suffer and die and then rise again. And Simon's like, no, Lord, this will never happen to you. Remember, he's that guy, right? And Jesus has to rebuke him. But there's other ways that Peter is this one that always is out first showing his love to Jesus. There's many other ways. A few of them are in John 6, where the Lord has said some really hard teaching, right? And many people have walked away. And he says to them, are you also going to walk away? He says this to his closest disciples. And Simon pops up and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. When Jesus was walking out on the water, it was Peter who spoke up and left the boat. He was the only one that left the boat and walked out to Jesus at his command. When Jesus was washing the feet of the disciples, right? It was Peter that said, Lord, do you wash my feet? And he said, you'll never wash my feet, Lord. And then the Lord had returned back saying, you know, if I don't wash you, you can't have no part of me. And then Simon replies back, not only my feet then, but my head and my hands as well. Simon was the one when the Lord had said, one of you will betray me. It was Peter who went to John to ask, who's going to be the one? Find out. Peter was the one who didn't wait for the boat when he realized that was Jesus that had allowed that amazing catch that he couldn't even haul in. He jumped out of the boat and swam to the shore to see Jesus. And he was the one that when Jesus said, bring some of your catch, he went out to the boat that they couldn't even, to the net that they couldn't even haul up, and he hauled it by himself all the way to the shore. Right? So this is Peter. But he's also the one that the night Jesus was betrayed, it was Peter who asked why he couldn't follow Jesus right then, and who stated he was ready to go with him to prison, even to death. This is the Peter. So this is why, again, personally, Jesus is saying, Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? It's not a question to condemn him or call into question his past words and actions, but personally pointing to him with the question, which leads to the last part of how Jesus' call to Peter is personal, and the most important part, the most personal part of this exchange. Jesus has set the stage. He set the stage in this special manner to address Peter's failure and publicly renew his call. So the most outspoken, headstrong, loyal of Jesus' followers supposedly had publicly denied knowing his master three times. Publicly. Mark's gospel tells us after denial number three, Peter had invoked a curse on himself. Luke's gospel tells us at the very moment that happened, Jesus turned and looked right into Peter's eyes. And then John's gospel provides the added detail that Peter had done all this while standing and warming himself by a charcoal fire. So now, here was Jesus, having become a curse for Peter by dying on a tree, looking at him again face to face, man to man, eye to eye, around again a charcoal fire, as it says in verse 9. The scene was set. How would Jesus respond publicly to the epic failure from his most vocal and boisterous follower? How does Jesus respond to failure in those he loves? If there's ever a time to make an example out of Peter, to literally hold his feet to the fire, this would have been it. This would have been his moment. But instead, Jesus does a remarkable thing here. In the most beautifully personal way, he addresses the sin and provides the godly grief that leads to Peter's repentance. He captivates the heart of Peter by giving him the scenario to have his call restored that he desperately, desperately longed to have. And so Jesus does them by asking him three times to match his three denials. Do you love me? Do you love me? And then he reaffirms, he recommissions, he reinstates his leading role as a follower of Jesus after that. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Remember Jesus' prophetic words to Peter just before telling him that he'd deny him. Jesus had told Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So Jesus knew Satan would attack Simon, and there were others. And he specifically prays for Simon's faith to hold, knowing he would fail. And that once he repented of his error, he would strengthen his brothers. He had told him that beforehand, but then Simon had acted that out. And now Jesus is reminding him, I knew this would happen. Now strengthen them. Feed them. Tend to them. He's coming back again. He's reaffirming his prayer for Peter to strengthen his brothers. So much has been said about the different words for love that are used. In fact, Jesus uses agapao, which is kind of a form of agape. He uses it twice in the first two questions. Peter responds back phileo, which means more like a brotherly love. A lot's been said about that. I don't think we have to take too much into account or go too deep into that. The reason being, many times in John's gospel, he's using these words interchangeably, even though they can have very different meanings depending on how they're used. For instance, in John 14:21 and 23, he's talking about the agapao love of the Father and the Son. But then later, in John 5:20, he talks about the Father's love for Jesus and his love for us, and he uses phileo for that. And so there just seems to be an interchange. So I don't think we have to look too deep into that. I think the place to look is that he's asked him three times again, do you love me? And he's reaffirmed him after that three times with the same sort of call that he gave him before he failed. He's coming back around again. Which leads us to the second aspect of Jesus' restoring call to Peter. These will go a little quicker. The second part of this call was, it was painful. It was painful for Peter. Jesus had brought about the setting and means for Peter to publicly be restored in his personal call to follow Jesus and care for the disciples. But make no mistake about it, it was going to be through troubles. The text tells us in verse 17, Peter was grieved because Jesus had said a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Even the hearing that the third time just even more intensified his thought of being around that other charcoal fire and the way he had denied. And so it was a pain, but it was a healing pain. It was a healing pain that brought restoration that he was doing. But this would be a sign of things to come, because right after the three promises of do you love me and the reaffirmations, he comes back to something else in verse 18 and 19. He talks to him and he says it was painful because part of this call is painful because, again, Peter, who says he loves his Lord, who says he's ready to go whatever length to follow him. That's what he said before. And Jesus is asking him again, do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter said, you know that I love you. And he's saying, well, you're going to follow in my footsteps. He tells him he is going to love his Lord and he's going to die a death like his Lord did. And it says in verse 19, this was to show what kind of death he was to die to glorify God. He too would stretch out his hands. He too would have another dress him and carry him where he didn't want to go. And Jesus had told his disciples, right after denying, right after Peter had come in and he had said, "Lord, you don't need to suffer and die." He had come back and said that they must all, as we heard in Luke 9, deny self, take up your cross daily, and follow him. Not seeking to save his life, but losing his life for Jesus' sake. And it was here for the first time in our passage when Jesus has told Peter the type of death he would die to glorify God. It's only here where he says, "Follow me." So again, the "follow me" has this picture of death within it. Has this picture of death. So it's interesting at this point to think about Peter. Again, he's heard the wonderful words of Jesus affirming him after he claimed who he was as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then right after he'd heard the words, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." He had heard all that. And now Peter both understands his Lord's identity, and he even understands the mission that his Lord had now that he's on this side of the cross and the resurrection. But now he seems to have some similar initial misgivings with what his call means. What this call means for him to go and die for the Lord. And it leads him to do what many of us, I think, likely in the same situation would do. We would compare our call to follow Jesus to other people's call, which is right at point three. That's what point three is about. Jesus' restoring call for Peter to follow him is particular. It's particular. So after Peter hears how his call to follow Jesus will lead to his death, Peter turns on this walk that at some point happened in this conversation, and he happens to look around and looks back, and he sees John, the one who had leaned over to Jesus, who Peter had asked, you know, "Who is it that's going to betray you?" He sees John behind him, and he says to the Lord Jesus, "What about this man? What about him?" And so I think he's likely doing one of two things here. I'm not sure exactly what, but it seems to me that he's either hoping to see his call to follow Jesus to the point of death sort of be changed and shifted a little bit to match more of John's, or he's pulling one of those, "Okay, if this is going to be rough, this is going to mean my death, then can I get some more people in this boat that I'm in right now?" And I don't know which one of these it was. But don't we do that ourselves so often, right? When we're faced with difficult circumstances in which our sovereign Lord has placed us in, isn't it tempting? Isn't it tempting to look at someone else's life and desire the path that they're on? If only I had it a little bit easier, or I would be good at what they're doing. I could do that maybe even better than they're doing, right? Or even more selfishly fall into the misery loves company take, right? Okay, if I'm in this and I'm thinking about all this stuff that's going on around me, all these circumstances and terrible things, maybe I can find someone that's can jump in here with me. Maybe I can find someone to kind of share this with in a very selfish kind of way. But here Jesus stops this line of thinking right off. He stops it right as some other shows I've watched before would say. He nips it in the bud right here, all right? He says, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You follow me." So hear me. We all have the same mission this morning. We have the mission to be fishers of men and women, to make disciples of all people, to see all nations and all kingdoms and peoples come into the saving knowledge of Jesus, to glorify him above every name as we sang. And we all have, part of our call is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself, to love our enemies, for our husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, for us within the church, to love our brothers and sisters as Christ has loved us, which is an incredible thought in itself. These are all things that are common to all of us. We all share these. We all need each other desperately to be meeting in any way we can to be able to build each other up, to walk in these things, to encourage each other, to challenge one another when needed. But as I say that, there are these common things. There's also a sense where God has for us, as we follow Jesus, a particular call that's unlike any other. We're not to be Lone Ranger Christians. That's not what I'm getting at. We need to be together to encourage this. But we know from Ephesians 2:10, we're his workmanship, created in Christ, saved in Christ, to do the works which God has prepared beforehand for us to do. And we all have those. And in some ways, that's all different for us. Maybe as a family, that's a different look than another family. Maybe for us as a church, that looks different than another church, right? But we have a particular call. And we have a particular way that God is calling us to trust him, to look to his word, to have the Spirit guide us by his word into the path that he has particularly for us. I'm getting a little bit of this from Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 7:17. I think it's something similar to this that he's getting at. He says here, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and in which God has called him." God has drawn us to him in very unique circumstances, all of us. We have unique families. We have a place that he's called us to be able to work. We have neighbors who he's placed us around. It's been amazing to be in a new neighborhood. We've been there since December. It's amazing to just think about the neighbors that God has put around us, that he's enabled us, even with coronavirus, I think even more, to be able to have time to spend with. Those are neighbors that none of you guys have. And you have neighbors that we don't have. Carl was sharing in small group this week about a neighbor across the street, Andrew, who's going through some hard times, and he's the Lord's placed on his heart for he and Jeremy to reach out to them. And they have gifts with music that they can reach out to them. This is a specific, particular call that God has on our lives. He's placed that through Jesus, and he calls us to follow him. Specific. And so think of it like this. We are gathering here to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. And we're gathered here, whenever we gather, whether it be on Sunday or Wednesday or any other day of the week, even in fellowship time, we're gathered so that we can build up each other as a unit, as a full body, right, to live out this calling that we have as Desiring God Community Church, and as individuals in our own communities, in our own families, with our own coworkers, to walk this out of what it means to follow Jesus, to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow him. To go through difficult conversations or difficult seasons with those around us and walk through those, knowing that those things, those difficulties, many times are God's way of healing. Not only maybe the other person, but healing us, making us more like Christ, sanctifying us. But the question is, how do we do this? How do we manage to walk this out, to follow him? What does that even mean to deny ourselves and take up the cross? How could we possibly do that? We were praying about that this morning before we gathered, and the answer is we can't possibly do that on our own. Even with good encouragement from one another on our own, there's no way we can muster that, right? So God has made the way, as he always does, for things that he commands. He provides the means to be able to do it. And his provision is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that makes us one body and indwells. And with those that are watching online is a part of that. But also the Holy Spirit that indwells us individually to be able to walk this out. Because you think about Peter, right? Even at this point, he's still got a little bit of the old self left in him, right? And so you think about, how did Peter manage to become what we know from Scripture that he did become? And it was, again, God working through him by his Spirit to fulfill his own particular call. And one of the ways the Holy Spirit really does that is he reminds us of things that Jesus said. He reminds us of God's word. And so I wonder if as Peter was walking forward towards this call, towards his death, can you imagine that? Jesus saying, follow me, and saying, by the way, this is going to lead to your death. Your life is going to lead to a death that will glorify God. And I wonder if the Holy Spirit brought things to mind, things that Jesus had said, something like this. Maybe from John 16:33, one we know well. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Or perhaps it was this one from John 16:20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Or maybe he was thinking of this, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I don't know which particular scriptures the Spirit might have brought on which particular days or seasons, but I know that the Spirit did in Peter what he always does, which is point Peter to look at Christ. To not look at our surroundings, but look at the Lord Jesus, to consider Jesus Christ, the very thing we've been hearing over and over and over and again that the writer of Hebrews has reminded us. Consider Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to him. One of the main ways we do that is through his word. One of the other ways is by continuing to gather together, to spur one another on. And I wonder, too, if Peter remembered from where he had come. I wonder if he remembered. Because when you remember that you have been rescued from sin and rescued from bondage, you rescue from being dead without hope in the world, on a road that's leading literally without Christ, literally leading to hell, an eternity apart from everything good you have ever experienced. And you realize that's where you were, separated from God, an enemy of God. Or in this latest case with Peter, you recognized you had been with Jesus, and you had utterly failed him at a crucial moment, even in Jesus' life and ministry. When you realize you were there, thinking you've blown everything that Jesus had earned, and then you hear Jesus' loving words, you hear these words to recall you to himself. You can run with all recklessness against anything the world can put against you when you hear those words, and you know what's coming. You remember those good and precious promises that he's given us, as Peter would later say. When you see that nothing compares to Christ and all that he is and all that he offers in himself, in him is fullness of joy, and at his right hands are pleasures forevermore. When you think of that, then the things around us, we can live as Christ, and to die is gain. We could live that out. And that's what Peter did. And I think to close, it'd be fitting maybe to read the way that Peter opens later in his life, much closer to death, the way he opens one of his books that our small group was blessed to be able to read through just a few months ago. This is from 1 Peter 1, verse 3. And I'll close with this. This is Peter's words, again, as he's close to death. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though we have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So as the world seems to crumble around us, we have that pure joy that we're running towards when we look to Jesus. So let's look to him. And as we look to him, let's reach out to our brothers and sisters that are hurting. Let's listen to one another. Let's love one another across boundaries that the world would say we should be having, because they don't exist within the body of Christ. We are one in Christ. He's brought us together. He's bringing together a people from all the peoples. So let's look to this joy set before us that we have in Christ and run this race together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that as we see who you are and what we have in you, as we see this, Lord, as we realize this, we know that in the end, there's nothing this world can take from us. There's nothing can be taken from us. You have greater in you, Lord, with you. So help us, Lord, to follow you faithfully. Help us to hear the personal call on our hearts that you place there by your Spirit to follow your Son, Jesus. Help us, Lord, with the painful times that that means, the places in us that need to die, be put to death by your Spirit, the painful experiences we're going to experience, not because of us or our sin, but because of the sinful world or fallen other people that we encounter, or that we love around us. Help us to know that that pain is only being used by you to advance your kingdom, advance your purposes, and make us more like Christ. And Lord, help us to walk, indeed run together this particular race that you have for us. Help us to grieve with those who are grieving, to weep with them, to rejoice with those who are rejoicing, Lord, to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill this law of Christ. Just to show that within this body, Lord. May there not be one person who doesn't sense that we have each other's backs here. We're walking together in this race. And we're looking to Jesus the whole time. He's our only hope. He's our joy that we look forward to. So guide us in that, Lord. Thank you for the way that you do direct our lives. Thank you for this church. Lord, thank you for allowing some of us to be here. Thank you for many others that couldn't be here, Lord, but are with us in spirit now, worshiping you, spirit and truth. Be with us, Lord. Help us to reflect more of what you're like every day, every week. Help us to grow more in Christ-likeness all the time as a church and as a body and as individuals running out our particular calls. Following you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.